This afternoon, I wanted to take a look at fellowship. We talk about fellowship a great deal. It's something that we certainly enjoy as a congregation. But this afternoon, we'll look at fellowship with God. You know, the Lord delights to fellowship with his people. He loves to be with his people. Can you imagine for a moment the creator and sustainer of this universe who made all these things? We look to the heavens and we see all of these things and the millions and billions of peoples around the world. And yet God delights to fellowship with you and with me. What a wonder, what a marvel, what grace. Something that we should hold near and dear, our opportunity and our time to fellowship with God. God had placed Adam in a beautiful garden and had provided everything that he needed. He had fellowship with God. Charles Spurgeon said, and I quote, "Fellowship with God was one of the richest privileges of unfallen man. The Lord God walked and talked with Adam as a man talks with his friend." What a wonder. What a delight. Sadly, when Adam and Eve were disobedient and ate the forbidden fruit, that fellowship was broken. Sin banished man from Eden. Sin banished man from God. What to do? We're sinful creatures. God is holy and righteous and just. Can it be restored? Well, only God can do that. And ever since that separation, the Lord has gone to great lengths to have fellowship with his people. Let's consider a few things that he has done for his people. The Israelites, you recall, there was a famine in the land, so they went to Egypt. And Joseph, being part of Joseph's family, Pharaoh did invite them in, and they were given the land of Goshen, the most productive, the greatest land there. And they fellowshipped, and they had a wonderful time there. But over a period of years, another Pharaoh arose who was not friendly with the Israelites. He made them slaves. They were in bondage hundreds of years to this Pharaoh and the Pharaohs that followed. They cried out to God, who heard their cries, and the Lord raised up Moses and Aaron to intercede with Pharaoh and to set his people free. The Lord spoke to Pharaoh through Moses, saying, "Let my people go so that they might worship me, they might serve me, they may hold a feast for me." Pharaoh refused. Time after time, God sent 10 plagues upon him, the last taking the firstborn of every animal and every child in Egypt. Although, because of the Passover, the Israelites were spared. Finally, after this 10th plague, Pharaoh let the people go. But as always, later on, he changed his mind once again. So the Egyptians pursued them. He said, "What have we done letting these people go? Let's go get them back." All of the horses and the chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen, his army, they all overtook them. They came charging up, and here the Israelites by the sea. They are trapped. They lifted up their eyes and saw this mighty army and his chariots, and they were frightened, very afraid, and they cried out. The angel of the Lord who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went before them and stood behind them, so that it came between the camp and the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. It was a cloud of darkness to the Egyptians, but a light to the children of Israel, so that no one can go near each other during the night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea as God had commanded, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on the left. When the Egyptians followed, they were all drowned. Pharaoh, his army, the chariots, the horses, all drowned. God delivered his people from Pharaoh and his army. the Lord took his people out of bondage in Egypt. He led them through the wilderness for 40 years. He went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. So as they go by day and night, they could travel day and night as they're led by the cloud. The cloud by day would protect them from the hot sun. It gets hot out there in the wilderness. And this pillar of fire for the night to warm them and to give them light, because again, in the wilderness, it gets very cold at night. God provided for them in every aspect. He was there for them. And when the cloud moved, they moved. They followed the cloud. When the cloud stayed, they stayed. They did not move. People only got into trouble when they got out from under the cloud and didn't follow the cloud. Throughout this long journey, the Lord provided manna from heaven daily, with the exception of the Sabbath day. But a sufficient supply was given on Friday to supply for their Sabbath needs. When they wanted meat, God graciously brought thousands of quails, enough to feed 2 million people, come flying low at about 3 feet off the ground, so they're easily captured. What an amazing thing. And when they got thirsty in that dry land, God provided water from a rock. Can you imagine a rock spewing out enough water for 2 million people? Amazing. And the livestock. In order to be with his people in the wilderness, God spent 40 days with Moses, giving him both the Ten Commandments and detailed instructions for building a tabernacle. The final section of the book, Exodus chapter 35, 1 to 40, verse 38, focuses on the abiding presence of God. God honored the obedience of his people with his holy presence. He specified the size and shape, the materials to be used, and he gave men special gifts and talents that they could construct the tabernacle. The people gave their earrings, their jewelry, everything they had to be used in the building of the tabernacle. Without delay, the work of the tabernacle, the construction, got underway. The account of this building duplicates the Lord's instructions to Moses. Moses followed carefully the Lord's instructions for setting up the tabernacle and establishing worship in it. The task involved more than just erecting a structure and placing all the furnishings in their correct location. Each item had to be consecrated, anointed with oil, since it was a holy place and was being set apart for God's service. At last, Moses finished the work, all according to the explicit instruction of the Lord and through the wisdom of his Spirit. God blessed Moses' actions by filling the tabernacle with his holy, glorious presence. The first thing we see in that area is the outer court, which contained the altar of burnt offering and the laver. Now, the large laver, this basin for washing, was placed before the holy place. Moses and the priests were careful to wash before entering the sacred tent or ministering in the altar, at the altar of incense. And likewise, we perhaps should take extra care to prepare ourselves for entering the presence of God. Are we clean inside as well as outside? Have we washed our hands of deeds? Have we observed the character and actions that allow God's people to share his presence? The next thing we see is the holy place, which contains the table of showbread, pointing to Jesus, the bread of life. The golden lampstand, pointing to Jesus as the light of the world. The altar of incense. And third was the sanctum sanctorum, the holy of holies, the holiest place. It contained the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat. Once a year, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies with the incense and the sacrificial blood, which he sprinkled on the mercy seat 7 times. The high priest wore very elaborate clothing. His clothing included, by the way, 12 precious stones that he wore in his breastplate, one stone for each of the tribes of Israel. I would suggest to you, as a delightful study, and there are books written on it, as a book on just the high priest's garments. It's amazing the detail, even the kind of material, wool or cotton, various things were used in his attire. And then also the tabernacle. That's a study in itself. There's several very thick books about every aspect of the tabernacle, everything that's in it. And it's a very much a worthwhile study. And I leave that with you. He led them right on through to the promised land. And later on, he had King Solomon build the temple in Jerusalem. And it was 7 years in the building. What a magnificent building it was indeed. And now we are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit who brings to us the things of Christ, who conforms us to the image of Jesus, who opens the Bible to our understanding, who enables us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, who blesses us with the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and faith. The Lord Jesus Christ built a temple for us here on earth. He calls it my church. I will build my church. And that's for us. It's a special place that we can gather together and fellowship one with another, which we do. And we can fellowship with God in our worship of Him, praising Him, listening to His word being proclaimed, offering three times of fellowship one with another. Oh, this place is here. And it's ready for us. And we can come anytime. Wednesday nights, prayer times. We come on Sunday for three services. Oh, how God wants to fellowship with us. How He wants to gather us up into His temple here. Oh, let us, each and every one, check our priorities and see what's more important to us. Is there something out there more important to us than God? Is there something more important to do rather than being with God's people and fellowshipping with them and fellowshipping with God? He has given us this for that very purpose. Why does the Lord want to have fellowship with us? Why? Because He loves us. When you love someone, you want to be there with them as much as time. You like to spend all the time you can with them. Remember, going back to your days that you courted your spouse. Oh, you always wanted to be with them. And the time was always too short. Oh, it's time to leave already. Oh, you know, I keep thinking to myself, Lord, why don't I desire to spend that much time with You? Not only in worship service, but daily. Pray without ceasing, seeking Him, being with Him, desiring Him, looking to Him for wisdom, for strength, for guidance, for directness, looking to Him for everything. Yes, He wants to have fellowship with us because He loves us. I remember Martin Luther stating, if I don't spend the first 3 hours of every day with the Lord, the devil gets the victory all day. The Apostle Paul defines love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, nor thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. In verse 13, he closes with these words. And now, by faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest is love. See how God loves us. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 16, we read, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 8:37-39. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 2:4, but God who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he has loved us. 1 John 4:10-11. This is the love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. And in verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. So how much God loves us. Emmanuel with us. Jesus came into the world to redeem us. Think of the price that was paid for our redemption. All so that we might have intimate, eternal fellowship with the Lord. You know, the disciples were with Jesus for 3 years. They saw him do miracles. They saw him do a number of things, healings. They heard him teach and preach. He taught them greatly. But to see the tenderness and the love of Jesus, you read John chapter 14, when Jesus knew that he's going to be leaving them, he's going to go to the cross and be crucified, and knowing how much this would discourage them, how much they would miss him, and this fellowship they'd had for 3 years would be broken. And he told them, trust in God, trust also in me. Jesus completed easing their concern by painting a beautiful portrait of the light that awaited them upon their reunion. He said, In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The promise of eternal fellowship with the Lord. And consider how the Lord suffered. He was hanging, he was beaten, he was spat upon, and when they spat upon him, hear what Matthew Henry had to say. That is the greatest indignation. It says, you're no better than the ground that I spit upon. Then they slapped him, and he said, shame with pain. Oh, how he suffered. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. The word sorrowful means to affect with sadness, cause grief. The word's very heavy from one Greek word, which means to be troubled and distressed. Exceedingly sorrowful means surrounded with grief, even unto death. The pain of the sorrow was so great, it could kill. And indeed, Jesus did sweat drops of blood. He was arrested in that garden. They scourged him. They took him to the cross. They crucified him. Crucifixion was the method the Romans used to execute Christ. It was the most painful and degrading form of capital punishment in the ancient world. A person crucified on Jesus' day was first beaten with a whip consisting of thongs and embedded with pieces of metal. The scourging was designed to hasten death. After the beating, the victim was carried the crossbeam to signify that his life was over and to break his will to live. At the site, the prisoner was nailed to the crossbeam. Crucifixion was the most painful, degrading form of capital punishment in the ancient world. This for us. And one final thought. Jesus' final word was, "It is finished." Tetelestai. It carries the idea of completion. A.T. Robertson said, "The words 'it is finished' means that the debt of our sin is all paid. It is a cry of victory in the hour of defeat." Of particular significance is that the Greek perfect tense is used, which indicates a completed action that has continuing results. And in closing, let me just share Christ's command that he gave to us. "Three things I command you, that you love one another." This is something that every Christian needs to take seriously. The epistles add strong confirmation. Romans 12:10, "Be kindly affectionate to one another, bearing with brotherly love and honor, giving preference one to another." Ephesians 4:2, "Forbearing one another in love." Verse 3, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another." Colossians 3:13, "If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, you do also." 1 Peter 1:22, "See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." Love the brotherhood, 1 Peter 2:17 tells us. 1 Peter 4:8 says, "And above all things, have fervent prayer, charity among yourselves." And 1 Peter 3:8, "Finally, all be of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous." Arthur W. Pink closed out by saying, "Envy, malice, ill feeling, evil speaking among brethren are a sure proof of the lack of his brotherly love. They will know you are my disciples because you love one another." Let us pray. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you desire to fellowship with us. You have provided the means for us to fellowship with you. May we, Father, take up that. May we come and use every means available to us to be present to fellowship with you. May we fellowship with you day by day in our private prayers as we go throughout the day and as opportunities that we have to gather together with brothers and sisters in Christ to worship you, to fellowship with you and with one another. Oh Lord, lead us there. And my prayer, Father, is that by your Holy Spirit I might be led to love you with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength, to love my neighbor as myself, and to love my brothers and sisters in Christ with the love of Christ. For we ask all these things in the precious, glorious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.